Friday morning. Good to see you here. Let me just get the cat out of the bag here. I know what I'm up against today. I'm up against children and animals, right? That's what's going on right now. And, you know, you never can compete against children and animals. In fact, Matt Holmeyer last night, he said, very, you know, sort of apologetic. He said, you know, I really want to see the kids and what they're doing in the morning. And I'm not, I said, don't worry. I said, if you were up here at that time, I would be down there too. So I appreciate you especially who came here to finish out the book of Philippians. And let me say thank you. I've had a wonderful week. I've done this a lot in the past, not as much as being a university president. You're in an executive role, and you can imagine in that role where you're the CEO, people don't expect you or maybe want you to get up and, you know, teach the Bible. I do a lot of speaking in a lot of different occasions, but this is something that really stirs my heart and is at the core of my being to be able to teach Scripture, because anytime I teach Scripture, no matter how many times I've done it before or how much I've studied it, I always learn something. And so it's a communal experience, and I thank you for that. And, you know, just out of curiosity, next year, if you want to follow the Campbell Camels, and you have the ESPN app, or I have something called Max Preps, where I'm able to find high schools all over the country. So I have the high school that my kids went to in Alabama. I have some local ones in North Carolina. I even have the Warren, Arkansas Lumberjacks. My dad graduated from Warren High School in 1947. And I have the Alpine Bucks on there. So see if you can find the Campbell Fighting Camels. 2 years ago, we were in the Big South Conference with all of our sports except for wrestling. And we won 13 championships. And we had an opportunity to go up to another league, a stronger league that's stronger academically, athletically. Was the Colonial Athletic Association, now called Coastal. Teams like we play Richmond in football, William and Mary, Towson State in Maryland, Villanova in football, going up into Pennsylvania, there's Drexel, and in New York, there's Hofstra and Stony Brook, and we have Elon in North Carolina. It's a strong conference, and got a new football coach. He's rebuilding, but the great hope for our football program is, you know, sometimes if you have a job that needs to be done, it takes a Texan. And this boy is from Mahia, Texas. He was a Mahia Black Cat. And he was one of our assistants and came out to Houston Baptist for 1 year. And I told Dr. Sloan, the president there, I said, if we had an opening, he'd be considered. And sure enough, we had an opening a year later, and he's out there. So follow the Camels, and I will be following the rest of my life. But once again, when I retire, I'll not only wear orange and black, which is Campbell's colors. Everybody's wearing our colors on Halloween, right? But I'll be able to wear some red and blue again for the Sanford Bulldogs, and of course, always that green and gold for the Baylor Bears. So that's what's happening, and all of you know football season is just around the corner. Well, studying Scripture is always in season. Let's pick up where we left off. The handouts today should be for session 5. And I appreciate you hanging with me yesterday. We went through that very important passage in Philippians chapter 2. There is so much there. I think this tells us, among other things, that early on in the life of the church, there is the awareness of who Jesus really is as the Son of God, fully divine. There are some scholars who say, well, you know, there's the Jesus of the New Testament, and then there's the Jesus of the church, as if Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, was something that was created along the way. But it's clear early on in not just this passage, but others, there is an awareness, a growing awareness, and it's the testimony of Scripture of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I appreciate, even though Matt's not here this morning, I appreciate his teaching on the Holy Spirit. So that passage in particular is really essential. Well, now, this morning, we are in, let me see where we are. We are in chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. So let me read several verses here, starting with verse 15, and then we'll do some reflection on it. And this is after Paul has said, forgetting what lies behind, I press on towards the goal for which Christ has taken hold of me. And he says, I haven't arrived yet, but I keep pressing on. And then Paul says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already obtained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Well, Paul is talking about Christian maturity. We often reflect upon that. We talk about baby Christians and growing Christians and mature Christians. Someone who is mature in terms of chronology, lived a number of years on this earth, isn't necessarily a mature Christian. And we've known very young people who will show a lot of wisdom and maturity at an earlier age. Some translations use the word perfect here. The Greek word is telos, and we get our word telegraph and telephone and telecommunication from that. And it means looking forward. You know, when you're telegraphing something, you're pitching it forward. It's a means of communication. So it's the end that we have in mind. A telescope scopes out something that's out there that you could move towards, that you bring in closer to yourselves. So the part of maturity here is not having arrived. You have to make progress. Perfection or maturity is not in terms of this pure, unsullied quality in and of itself, but it's about growth, it's about striving, it's having the end in mind. And it means that we know we haven't made it yet. We haven't crossed the finish line. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And then he added something to it that helps to clarify here. Only live up to what you have already obtained. There's a word that I would use to parallel with this that I don't hear much anymore, and that's backsliding. You probably heard that growing up about backsliders. I think Paul is saying here, don't be a backsliding Christian. Live up to what you already know. And, you know, Christian growth isn't a straight line, is it? It's zigzag, and sometimes it's three steps forward and one back, and sometimes it's one step forward and five back. But we have to have that end in mind. We have to keep the eye on the prize, and that is Jesus Christ. And Paul tries to embody that and exemplify that in his own life. Well, in verse 17 and following, Paul gets into some remarks here, and he's contrasting two ways of living, two ways of living. And that's frequent throughout Scripture, is it not? I know there's a lot of middle ground in terms of what we experience in life. There's shades of gray, but ultimately, in terms of the direction of your life and your destiny, your orientation, there are really only two ways. Jesus said there is a wide way, and many people travel it. And where does that lead? It leads to destruction. But there is a narrow way or a narrow gate, and that is the one that we are called to enter through and to walk that narrow road and path. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Psalm 1. I mentioned the other day that the very first time the Campbell University gathered together with 26 pupils as the Buies Creek Academy, the founder, the preacher, the Bible salesman, and now the principal of the school, James Archibald Campbell, opened the Bible and read Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like trees planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. That's one way. Then it says, not so the wicked. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. But the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. Two ways. And Paul here is contrasting two ways. And he says, follow my example. Take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. So this is the way you have to go. And if you want to know how to go this way, look to those who are walking this way. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. That sounds a little bit arrogant, doesn't it? A little bit presumptuous. I'm very hesitant to say, just watch me. I'll show you how to do it. Okay? My late father-in-law, whom I loved very much, a good Christian man, he knew he was frail. And he would tell my wife, he said, don't do as I do as I say. He was a coach. And But Paul is kind of saying the opposite here. He's saying, do as I say and do as I do. You've read in the New Testament where Paul will say, imitate me as I'm imitating Christ. Well, what this is an acknowledgement of how people learn. Now, you think about this. I've been in education all of my life, and how people learn and how they learn best. In the ancient world, they learned a lot through modeling. The Greeks, not just Greek in the New Testament, but the ancient Greeks would call it mimesis. We get our word mimicry from that, and imitation. But it's a recognition of how people learn. It's an effective way of being educated. In the educational system, in colleges in the United States, particularly before the Civil War, before we had medical schools and law schools, the way you became a doctor or a lawyer was to do an apprenticeship. There's a lot of hands-on in that, but a part of an apprenticeship is watching how somebody else does it. We have a medical school at Campbell University. My son's in medical school. And, you know, the first 4 years, you have didactics. That's the classroom learning. That's the teaching. You got to know all the physiology and how drugs interact with the body and so forth. And then they go on to clinical rotations where it's heads-on. And they're watching trained, experienced professionals do it. And then if you're going to be a doctor, you have to do residency in a particular specialty. And it's very much hands-on, but you are watching trained professionals. You're watching the hands of a skilled surgeon. You're watching the medical arts practiced by a doctor of internal medicine, you see. So it's a way of learning. And while we might not say, if you want to know how to do it, look at me, I think we recognize that people are looking at you and will do as you do. That's true with your children, isn't it? But there are others in the church that are watching you. So we ought to think about this when we educate. We have our Sunday school quarterlies. We have our curriculum materials. I'm all for that. I've been involved with curriculum all of my life. But we learn by watching other people. And you think about this in terms of the context of the New Testament. At Philippi, if you're going to have this, there has to be a close relationship between the mentor and the pupil. I know in higher education, we talk a lot more about mentoring these days. We had a faculty member, and she just left to work with a major foundation, but she's gotten grants about mentoring, and it's an effective way of learning, and it is in the church as well. This is how formation takes place. Think about the early church with new converts. And by this time, they're all relatively new converts, aren't they? They had not had several generations of people that would come to a place like Paisano every year. They were new Christians in Christ. So there was no historical precedent other than the teaching of the Hebrew Bible. And at Philippi, most of these were from the Greek background. And in the New Testament, they had very few leaders. We'll hear about those a little bit later. So the best textbook for learning was the lives of their leaders, people who could be imitated. They didn't have a New Testament gathered up and put together like we have it in a bound volume today. So that's something to think about as you grow in Christ. And baby Christians, whatever their chronological age is, look to mature Christians. So we have a responsibility to learn from others, and we have a responsibility to teach through our lives those who are in our Christian fellowship. Well, as Paul is contrasting the two ways, starting in verses 18 and 19, he talks about some people who's living according to the flesh. They live as enemies of the cross, and as Paul describes them, he says he does so with tears. Their destiny is destruction. Their goal is their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Who is he referring to here? Well, you probably wouldn't be surprised if I say scholars debate this very much. And again, I remind you, we're listening in on one side of a conversation. We've already talked about two groups in Philippi. Early on in the first chapter, there are these pot stirrers that are sort of grating on Paul's nerves. They are not enemies of the gospel. Paul said, I don't really like them. They're making trouble for me. They're doing things out of envy and jealousy. But nevertheless, they preach the gospel. And then prior to this, at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul has his harshest words for his opponents. He calls them dogs, people who do evil, the mutilators of the flesh. Well, is he referring to a specific group here? These are enemies of the cross. The language isn't quite as harsh. I won't get into all the scholarly debate on this. I think what we can say is let's look at the description and see the application. It could have been a group in that part of the world. And if we were studying another book, we might talk about these kinds of people, a proto-Gnostic group. You don't want to know about that. But these were people who, unlike the Judaizers, didn't live according to the law. They felt like they were above the law. And so in a sense, they were libertines. That means they thought that they had the freedom to do some things that they really didn't. Now, there was a spiritual element to it. This is hard for us to understand because it wasn't like today. We live in a society that freedom is everything, right? And freedom means freedom from constraint, from suffocating norms. And one of the aspects of a secular modern mindset is an overemphasis or the wrong kind of emphasis upon individual freedom. Just let me be free. I don't want to be constrained by religious strictures and codes about the mores of society. I have to cast all that off to find my authentic self. In some way, that's a telling description of sort of the American experiment and character. We can see that in literature. And the worst aspects of this are just what you would call hedonism. I'm not trying to be critical, but be descriptive here. But there were some groups in the first century that tied this into their spirituality. They believed that they weren't necessarily justified by faith, but they had to have the right knowledge. And they had achieved a level of knowledge and insight above common people. Some of these people would think that they were so spiritual, they didn't want to have anything to do with the human body or creation. You know, so things of this world are things that hold us back. Well, there are other groups that would say, okay, if the things of the body don't really matter, then we can do whatever we want to. So it's a really strange kind of way of thinking. And so that's maybe what Paul is referring to, but perhaps he's just looking at the society in which he lives. He's in Rome in prison. You remember Philippi was a Roman colony, very much a pagan city without much Jewish influence. And this was just the mindset of the first century. People lived for themselves. The gods that they worshiped, the local gods, were fertility gods. And so when they were making sacrifices and tried to appease the gods, sexual practice came into it sometimes. They would do this in order to ensure a blessing on their families and good health and, you know, a bumper crop every year. And so we would say there were elements of debauchery here. They were just trying to satisfy themselves. Their God was their stomach, their appetites, you see. And they therefore were enemies of the cross. So they're living for themselves, and we see that today. And going back to what the other Matt said, you remember, I think in his first night, he talked about the foundation upon which you build. You've got to have a solid foundation. If you live for yourself, and you're all about your own pleasure and making yourself happy and having a good time, however you describe it, that is not a foundation that will sustain you. Because when that wall of water, after a hard gully-washing rain, comes down the draw and hits you, you will be washed away. So we don't know specifically if Paul was referring to a particular group or just the mindset of the world in which those Philippians lived. And he is warning them about not going that way. There is a different way and a better way. He says their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. Again, there's their word that he introduced earlier, a word from which we get our word politics or polis. So here again are these Philippian Christians living in a Roman colony in Philippi, which is an outpost of the mother country. And in the same way, we Christians, together as the body of Christ, the church, are like a colony of heaven. And that's the route that we are to go. That is our telos, the end that we have in mind. That is the narrow way, the gate that we go through, and not the way that leads to destruction. And then it's here, I believe. Yes, Paul says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We speak about Jesus, our Savior, frequently. A lot of our hymns are hymns about Jesus the Savior. But there are only two places in the writings of the Apostle Paul where he uses this word. And he used it in writing to the Ephesians. Well, I don't know if you remember me mentioning earlier this week, Lord and Savior was a phrase that was often used for the Roman emperor. There was a religious cult associated with it. To be a good citizen of Rome meant that you had to be devoted to the emperor, who was a sort of semi-divine kind of figure. And he didn't do anything to disabuse people of that notion. And so they would refer to Caesar as our Lord and our Savior, particularly if a military campaign was successful and they held off the barbarians up in Europe. But Paul here is saying, no, you have a Savior, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and we eagerly await his return. You're citizens of a new kingdom and a different kind of Savior. So therefore, you are to live a different kind of life. So those are some insights into what I call practical theology, about what maturity is, how people learn, how we grow in the faith, the contrast between the two ways of life. One way leads to destruction, the other leads to life. And then again, our heavenly citizenship. Well, let's go to chapter 4 now. I've already read verse 1 of chapter 4, which sort of completes the previous section. But we move to another juncture here with verse 2. Remember, as I read this, that the Philippians were not reading this. They did not have Bibles in front of them. They couldn't pull out their phone and look at their app. And you can't either, because we don't have cell phone coverage here. So when they read this, so to speak, they were hearing it. And they didn't have their earbuds in hearing it by themselves. They were all together hearing it together for the first time. So Paul is naming names. Imagine if your name were called and another person's name, how you would feel if you were being called out and called on the carpet, so to speak. So listen as I read starting in verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fella, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This is a specific situation in the church that is divisive. We don't know exactly what it is. And maybe you take some comfort in knowing that your church is not the only church or the first church to have personality conflicts. It's from the very beginning. I once heard a very exasperated pastor say to me, you know, I'd like the ministry if it weren't for people. And I said, well, I know what you mean, but the ministry is people, isn't it? He said, it is. And these aren't just any people here. These are people who are leaders in the church. And these are women in the church. And Paul is addressing them before the entire congregation because of their status and their influence and the potential effect this rift could have on the fellowship. Here's what he calls them, his co-workers. His co-workers. That is a term that's used only 13 times in the New Testament. And it's a term that is reserved for, used only for leaders of congregations. But he is more concerned about the rift that is growing than their role in the church. Here's what else he says about them. They fought together, both of them together, alongside me in the gospel. And they are ranked right up there with Clement and other leaders in the church who were male leaders. Again, we're not clear on the nature of the dispute. Could it have been a petty argument? A crossword that hurt somebody's feelings? Someone thinking that she was getting into her territory? We don't know. We're pretty certain that this is not over the nature of the gospel. And then Paul appeals to a third party and calls him loyal yoke fellow. I have to say that one slowly. Loyal yoke fellow. He appeals to this person to help bring things together, a mediator. Who is the loyal yoke fellow? Well, that word literally is syzygus. Some have said that's a proper name. Listen, I don't understand that language in its original hearing, but I don't think anybody would name a child syzygus, right? Yoke fella means someone who is joined with me. It is a masculine form of the word. It could very well be a reference to Epaphroditus, you know, who has come back from Rome and brought the letter. We don't know, but there's a third party here. And you know, we need discernment to know when we should get into a situation and when not. You know, it's so easy to say it's not my business. It's not my fight. It's not my problem. But as we're joined together in the church, sometimes it takes someone who's respected and has the authority and the wisdom to try to be a mediator. And I think we see that happening here. Let me say, Ro, about a word about the role of women. Again, going back to the first chapter, they're not the formal kinds of roles in the New Testament like we have today. We see words that we would translate as pastor and elder and bishop and deacon. But we do know that women had important roles in the early church alongside of the men, fellow workers, co-laborers. We don't know exactly what those were. We see in other books how some of the roles were shaping up as deacons and so forth, okay? Well, do you believe that women should have a leadership role in ministry? It's kind of like the East Texas preacher boy who was at the First Baptist Church of Rusk in Cherokee County, which is the county seat, and was interviewing at First Baptist Church of Tyler, which is the county seat of Smith County. That's a step up if you're in East Texas. And they asked him if he believed in dancing. He said, oh yeah, I went to Houston one time and I saw that kind of thing happening. Well, if you believe in women's roles or not, we see this kind of thing happening in the early church, right? The scholars of the Roman world have shown us that women in this region, Macedonia, from the Hellenistic period onward through the Roman period, often had prominence and influence. You remember in our introduction to this book, Paul's first journey to Philippi is recorded in the book of Acts. And the first person he met or that's recorded was a woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, which means she was a woman of some means. If she was selling enough purple, which was a dye, it was very expensive. And if she, you know, met her margins, she had pretty good net on that. This is not to say that all roles were open to women, but in Philippi, with an absence of a Jewish culture, there were these women who were co-laborers with the Apostle Paul, and they're important enough at Philippi that he calls them out and asks for a third party to come and to help make things right. So an interesting insight into what's going on, and I think some application for us, because inevitably we're going to have personality conflicts and hurt feelings and misunderstandings in the church. Let's go to verse 4 here. Here's our favorite word. Can't say it enough, can we? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. One more time, rejoice. The source is the presence of Christ in your life, not in your circumstances. I'll quote Ralph Waldo Emerson, who was not an evangelical Christian, but had some pretty good insight in this vein. He said, "What is important is not what lies behind us or what lies ahead of us, but what lies within us." Well, we do know, as Christians, we look back to the past, that's important, and we look to the future, we have a telos. But Emerson was right about what's inside of us, and for the believer, it's the presence of Christ. And that's the calm center in the storm that might be raging around us. He uses this word in my translation of gentleness. Another way to describe it is sweet reasonableness. Sweet reasonableness. When the Greek philosopher Aristotle used this word, he contrasted it with what I would call strict justice. And you remember early on when Paul prayed that the Philippians would have love and grow in their knowledge of God. What was the knowledge of God? But they would have knowledge in the sense of discernment and wisdom so that they would know what was best in a particular situation. And so here it means something like magnanimity, willing to act beyond and above what is strictly fair and what is called for, show some respect, give people the benefit of the doubt. And that is a quality, if we can embody it, that will always foster unity. And he says, the Lord is near. Remember, the Lord is near. So don't be anxious. Jesus said, who of you can add anything to your life by worry? And the antidote to worry, as Paul teaches, is prayer. Turn it over to the Lord. If you're anxious, unsettled, fearful, then prayer, petition, and with thanksgiving, present your requests to the Lord. So no matter what is challenging you and is causing you great anxiety, try to pray with a heart of thanksgiving. And maybe remember in this time of difficulty where you feel threatened or you're uncertain, remember that the Lord is near. And the God who brought you through difficulties in the past and was very good and gracious to you is the same God who will lead you through this time and help calm your fears. And then Paul says, and the peace which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The one who prays with a thankful heart and prays in a right spirit is one who can experience peace. Now, it's not the absence of anxiety, but it's the assurance of God brought about by his presence in the midst of your messy and complicated life. It's interesting, the language that Paul uses here, the image about this peace will guard your hearts and your minds. Paul is saying it's the peace is the sentry that stands at the door and says, halt, who goes there? Or when anxiety and problems come forward, it says, stand down. So this peace that God gives you that you can't manufacture yourself is the one that's guarding your life and sort of keeping the big bad wolf at bay outside where you live. And then of this peace, he said, it surpasses, it exceeds, it transcends all understanding. God's peace exceeds all of our mental capacity to grasp it or to understand it. It surpasses and goes beyond our mental efforts to provide it, whatever we might do to live peaceful lives. And I know many of you here could give testimony. You could talk about the remarkable transcending peace that God gave you in a tragic time or very difficult circumstances. When your world had been turned upside down, you thought everything was over. There was a maelstrom of heaviness and darkness around you. God, in the eye of that storm, gave you some peace. And I think we can testify to that. And when we remember that, we know that God can do that again. Then I like these next verses here. Verse 8, there's an appeal to noble living. Live a good life. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. It is important that we live virtuous lives. We need great people, but we need good people in the church and in our world today. Now, the virtues that the Apostle Paul describes here are not exclusively Christian virtues. Do you recognize that? There's a great virtue tradition in the history of ethics and philosophy. And if these are truly virtues and not just Machiavellian strategies for gaining power, they should be appreciated wherever we find them. So look for whatever is good and beautiful and lovely and true and affirm that. Build a bridge to it. Try to enhance that. The moral boundaries of the church do not exclude the world at every juncture or intersection. I know in classical education, whether you were studying in the Aristotelian tradition or the Socratic tradition, they stress the virtues. As education developed in the universities in medieval Europe, you know, in the 12th century and the 13th century. By the way, they came out of monasteries in the church, but they would build on the curriculum on the quadrivium and the trivium, but they would have the seven cardinal virtues. Four were the traditional ones and three were the theological ones. It's about a virtuous life. I used to have students read in a class that I taught, the autobiography of Ben Franklin. Has anybody ever read the autobiography of Ben Franklin? It's really good reading. I don't know how much you know about Ben Franklin, but he was very concerned about living a life of character. And he had a little book that he went around, and he had virtues listed that he wanted to try to practice and emulate every day. And he kind of had a checkpoint system. And he was serious about this. And we know from history and even his own admission, there were a couple of vices that he really struggled with. And it's interesting. When I taught this, it was the Western Intellectual Tradition, Part 3. It was a great text course, a great ideas course. And we started by reading Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, and we ended by reading Benjamin Franklin's autobiography. And I would tell students, we start with the man who despaired of being able to do anything with himself, and we ended with maybe the first American the man who was a self-made man and had confidence that you could live this kind of life. Well, Benjamin Franklin failed in some of these efforts, and he was a member of a church, but really not a believing Christian. But he was concerned about the virtuous life. He had the engine, but he had the wrong fuel to go into it. And even our founding fathers, I don't know if you've read the Federalist Papers. If you study political science and American political science and history, it's very important. The three primary authors there are John Jay, James Madison, and Alexander Hamilton. Madison and Hamilton writing most. And other founding fathers would say the same thing, but they talk about virtues. If you're going to have a society, if you're going to have a republic, you got to have certain laws, you got to have a balance of power. They warned about the party spirit. They never envisioned what could happen a generation later where you would have two parties. And there have been a third party a few times in the United States, and we have two parties now, and they're locking horns. But they said you really can't sustain a republic unless you have virtuous people. They didn't say Christian people, but they were influenced by Christianity here. You have to have the rule of law, but you have to have virtuous people. And so Paul is referring to a broad tradition of understanding the virtues here. He is drawing on a widely held consensus in history, and he creates his own Christian discourse. So he's talking to educated people who come out of a Greek mindset. They would have been familiar with that, and he's showing them the difference. He is showing them the difference now in the Christian life. These virtues now have a new understanding and an application. Since we humans are fallen in sin, the Greeks didn't talk about sin the same way that the Bible does. Virtue is not acting according to one's own nature or one's best self or reflecting on the best that has been taught or said. Virtue is not according to some pristine ideal like Socrates would talk about, but it's now according to the grace of God the Father and the mind of Christ through the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the life of a new creation who is a Christian believer. So in the Christian faith, if we want to talk about character and virtues, we have an inside baseball way of referring to it. And you can go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and following, and we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. So you see the new way of thinking about a virtuous life. Virtue is now living under the influence of the Holy Spirit and bearing fruit, which is a work of God's grace, the fruit of the Spirit. And as Paul would say earlier about working out your salvation, we work out what God has worked into us and made it possible for us to do through his grace. So I think Paul is brilliant here in building bridges to the culture around him. And, there are times with culture we need to build some walls, and then there's some times we need to build bridges. If we're going to be a missionary people, we're building bridges, and we have to find points of contact, and here is one here. And then Paul says, whatever is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Excellent is the Greek word arete. And in the ancient Greek world, Aristotle taught about this. If his big treatise on ethics, How You Live, was called Nicomachean Ethics, and he talked about arete. Again, it goes to the end or the purpose to which a human should devote his or herself. It means you pursue the purpose for which you were created. So a way of looking at freedom, you know, in the modern view, I've already referred to this, it's about liberty, it's about the removal of what you think are outmoded constraints and moral guidelines. It's the freedom of restraint to live your life as you want to. And you know, whatever you do is okay as long as nobody gets hurt. That's kind of a modern mindset. But this kind of freedom, if you think about it in terms of excellence, is not just freedom from something, it's freedom for something. Not just to follow your bliss, as people have often said before, but it's to fulfill your purpose, to take responsibility, to do your duty. So Paul says, if there's anything that's excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. And that's where the living of the Christian life starts, is not in our feelings, but how we think about things. This is why it's so important to read Scripture regularly on a daily basis, and not just to read it through so you can say after 365 days, I read the Bible this year. Maybe that's not a good thing to do all the time, but to spend deeper time in reflection, to think about these excellent things. And they will change your life when you take them carefully into account. When you think about them here, it's a strong word. It's like ponder, evaluate, mull over. There's a moral sifting. Those of you who are ranchers, have been around cows, ruminate. You think about the cow with those various stomachs. Ruminate, chew on this for a while. Because we know as a person thinks, so that person becomes. And then we also know what, because of what Paul has taught, you become like those you admire. So that's why we need good moral examples. I think two very important aspects of learning and growth, particularly in the Christian life, is this deep reflective kind of thinking, even a critical kind of thinking, and mentoring as well. What you have received and learned, put into practice. Let's bring it home here. I'm going to refer to verses 10 and following. And let me give you just an outline for this. Paul is thanking the Philippians for their support, their partnership. Now, their partnership is more than financial support, but Paul is telling them here that their giving was an example of the kind of sacrificial, harmony-producing, Christ-like behavior that he commended. Now, it's a challenge, isn't it, to talk about financial matters in the church because they can be complex. I love the church. It's the body of Christ. But when we have to have personnel elements and money gets involved, it can be sticky sometimes. Paul was very clear with all of his associates that he could pull his own weight. He worked with his hands. He was a skilled craftsman. He was a tent maker. And he made money doing that. He supported his own way. And he refused patronage from most churches. Why? Because this would put him in a position of being beholden to them and make it difficult to come and go freely as a missionary. But with the Philippians, it was different. He didn't see this as patronage. There was that giving and receiving that go together. There was that partnership. Unlike other teachers in the ancient world, Paul did not demand money. He did not charge a fee. That was common in the ancient world. But he thanks them. And if you could read a little further here, it's an unusual way to say thank you. I'll put it this way. My mama didn't teach me to say thank you this way when somebody gave something to me, because Paul thanked them. And he said, but I didn't really need it. And actually what you did for me, though it helped me, it's now credited to your account. And you benefited more from what you gave me than I benefited from what I received from you. Well, that's not how my mama taught me to say thank you, right? But it wasn't just a gift. The language of worship and sacrifice comes out here. And you know, whenever you give, you want to honor your pledge, but what you give, give as unto the Lord. Do it with a joyful heart. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And so, in the sense that Paul says here, it's credited to your account. You give to Paisano or your church, it's going to help that ministry, but it's going to help you too, because it's an act of worship. And then I've got to read verse 11. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or, as I often say, I can do all things through a verse that's taken out of context, right? It says 4:13. I've got a friend back in Birmingham, and he's a runner, and he started a running group called Team 4:13. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But I'm going to tell you, not everybody can run a three-hour marathon or score a 32 on the ACT or play at Carnegie Hall or reach the goal in their business of netting $1 million next year. What this is about is contentment. Paul says, I'm grateful for your gift, but I've learned to be content in all circumstances. That's his philosophy of life. Tom T. Hall talked to that old guy, and he said it's about, what is it, faster horses, younger women, stronger whiskey, and more money. Kenny Rogers said you got to know when to fold them, know when to hold them, know when to walk away, and know when to run. My 95-year-old father's philosophy for retirement is you have to have something to do, something to look forward to, and someone to love, and it's worked pretty well for him. Paul says, in all things, I can be content, whether I have a lot or have very little. And that's the context for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, it's harder to buy a house now for young people than it was several years ago. But when my wife and I bought our first house, we paid almost twice of what the interest rate is. You know, can you learn to be content without certain things that you think you got to have to make you happy? This is a hard teaching of Jesus to live a simple life, to live a trusting life. But this is the life that Paul lived, so it freed him up to do what Christ had called him to do. And so we get to the end, and there is the final greeting. He says, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings, and all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Again, a reference to his being in Rome, and people who are part of the concentric circle of the Caesar's influence, maybe members of the Praetorian Guard. We don't know if some of them have become followers of Christ or not, but we know there are Christians in Rome who are encouraging him, just as Paul is writing back to the Christians at Philippi to encourage them. And then he says, grace and peace in his greetings. And then that word, Caesar's household, I just end with a concluding thought. We know that Paul lost his life. Most people think that it was during the reign of Nero. I've been to Rome and seen the place where they say he was in prison. Some think he went to Spain. We do know the gospel went there. We're not sure that Paul did. But Philippi, the city which we have been considering, was a city in Europe. And so what was planted there was something that grew into what Paul and these other Christians would never imagine. My academic discipline is church history. So I see how the Christian faith transformed a culture and it spread around the world. It's a missionary faith and it's still growing and the gospel is still progressing. And so God has always had a people. He had them at Philippi. He had them in Rome. He had them at Ephesus. He's had them around the world. He's got his people here at Paisano this week. And so our prayer and our hope for all of God's people and all people on this earth is reflected in that great hymn in chapter 2 that someday they will bow the knee and the tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when that day comes, what will we do? We will all rejoice. Thank you for your time. God bless you. It's been wonderful being with you. Thank you so much.